We are finishing our series on 1 Peter this morning, and let's read verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Sylvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I had written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we consider these final exhortations from the Apostle Peter, that we'll be able to apply them to our lives, putting them in the context and knowing we are redeemed people through faith in Jesus and his accomplished work for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. When consistency is lacking, those who know us best are quick to see the disparity between both words and actions. One man illustrated this by telling the story of a self-righteous, pompous Sunday school teacher who was trying to explain to the class the importance of obedience to Christ. And with his head held high and his chest thrust out, he said, "Now, kids, why would people call me a Christian?" There was a little bit of silence, and finally a little boy raised his hand. He said, "Yes." The boy responded, "Probably because they don't know you." Well, as we observed last week, this last section in 1 Peter 5 contains a series of ethical exhortations. Peter has already set forth that we are saved purely by God's grace, and these ethical commands flow out of that relationship that we have with Christ. This morning we're going to pick up where we left off last week and look at these final statements in Peter's epistle. And we'll look at them under the theme of trusting God in this context. First, we're to trust God and humble ourselves under his mighty hand. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. What does Peter mean by the phrase, humble yourselves? Well, we are to have the humility toward God and man. Peter wants his readers and us to subject ourselves to God in such a way that we put our confidence in God alone, not in our own abilities, our intelligence, something we could manipulate or cause to happen in our lives. By knowing who God is and being aware that we live in his presence, we become aware of our own smallness. And this enhances our sense of dependence upon God. John Flavel, the Puritan writer, said, "They that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud." Augustine, you know, the early church father, he was converted in 387. He said, "For those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing, humility is the second, and humility is the third." Now, that may sound like an unwarranted exaggeration, but it's surely an echo of the Old Testament prophet Micah when he said, God has showed you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, in Micah 6:8. Notice that we are to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. It is God's mighty hand. That phrase, God's mighty hand, is used several times in regard to Old Testament Israel, and talking about the deliverance in the Exodus. Exodus 3:19, he would deliver them by his mighty hand from slavery in Egypt. In Deuteronomy 3:24, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth that can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Or you may remember in Numbers 11 that the people were complaining that they wanted meat to eat. They were tired of the manna. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted the leeks and the onions and the garlics that they had in Egypt for free, as they said. Now, they were only slaves. And as we thought about it, some of them still had probably had scars on their backs in the slave master's whip. You know, very narrow thinking. And Moses goes to God, and that's when Moses said, God, please kill me. He said, did I begat all these people? I can't stand it anymore. And God said, well, they want meat to eat. I'll give them meat to eat. I'll give them not one day, 2 days, 3 days, but for a month until it runs out their nose. And Moses is kind of taken aback. Will you empty the oceans of fish? Will you kill all the herds? Where can we get meat for all these people? And the scripture says, has the hand of the Lord, arm of the Lord grown short? And he brings in, you know, quail come in and cover the camp, around the camp, basically up almost to the knees, people, some deeper. And they begin to gather them. Of course, the judgment of the Lord burned against them, and many died at that time, one of God's judgments in Numbers. In the Magnificat, as Mary sings a praise song to the Lord in Luke 1:51-52, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. There are many passages we could look at like that. God's hand and arm are anthropomorphic ways of expressing God's great power in delivering, in defending, in disciplining his people, and in bringing judgment to the lost. We also see the phrase in Peter that he may lift you up in due time. The Christians to whom Peter is writing are enduring persecution and trials. And there is the possibility that they could lose courage, fall into despair. Peter's wanting to encourage them. Similar to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation is overtaking you, but what is common to man, God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted above your ability, but with the temptation give you a way to escape, that you may be able to endure it. Even though this is true, Peter wants to encourage his believers and tells them that God responds to their humility with exaltation. Now, Peter is not promoting a merit system with the idea that people pursue humility in order to earn exaltation. That would foster a false humility. Peter is simply encouraging believers to be dependent on God and notes that God will lift them up at the right time. Simon Kistemaker comments that the believer who puts his trust in the Lord knows that God upholds this world and is in full control of every situation. Accordingly, he sings, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is ruler yet. R.C. Sproul commented on 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. In that simple phrase, we have the microcosm of the entire Christian life. Obedience means submitting to the arm of the Lord, acknowledging him as Lord, and acknowledging his eternal and everlasting authority to require of us whatsoever is pleasing to him. When we do, he will exalt us in due time. That exaltation will come at an hour that God has appointed. We are told repeatedly in Scripture that God indeed has appointed a time when he will judge the world by his Son, a time when he will vindicate his people, a time when he will share the glory of his Son with those who have embraced his Son. Remember in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in question 38, that at the resurrection, believers are made perfect in glory, are raised up in glory, and then they are made perfectly blessed, been joined of God through all eternity. They're acknowledged, they're vindicated, they're acquitted. Remember reading an illustration years ago that really captured the idea of humility toward one another in the Christian life. During the 1960s, a very conservative church was located near a college campus and wanted to reach out to the students there. And they weren't sure how, so they just put up some invitations to the church around the campus. And that Sunday, a young man from the campus who had recently become a Christian decided to visit the church. And he walks into a well-dressed conservative church. His dress reflects the campus life of the 1960s. He has long hair. He wears a t-shirt with holes in it, blue jeans, doesn't have any shoes on. And as he arrives, the service has just started. He's just a little bit late. And he walks down the church aisle looking for a seat. The church is completely packed and he can't find a seat. And the people are looking a bit uncomfortable, but no one says anything. He gets closer to the front, and when there's no seats, he just sits down on the carpet in the front of the church. And although this was common seating in his situation at college, it had never been done in this church before. And the people seem a little stressed. There was kind of the tension in the air. And then one of the older deacons, a man in his 80s, silver gray hair, three-piece suit, pocket chain with a watch, starts walking forward toward the man. He's a very godly, elegant, dignified, courtly older man. He walks with a cane. He starts walking toward the young man. Everyone's thinking to himself, well, you can't blame him for what he's going to do. He couldn't possibly understand a young man sitting on the floor like that. Takes him quite a while to reach the young man. The church is silent, just hearing the tap, tap, tap of his cane as he goes forward. People are thinking, the minister can't even preach, can't start the service till this gets over with. And then suddenly they see the older man drop his cane on the floor. With great difficulty, he lowers himself and sits down next to the young man and worships with him so he won't be alone. Everyone in the church chokes with emotion, and the minister says, what I'm about to preach, you'll never remember. What you just seen, you'll never forget. Now, the thing is, that young man probably never understood how much grace was extended to him by this older man, completely out of his normal comfort zone and realm. Probably never knew what a stretch it was for the older man to show that love and mercy, and perhaps even to sit down on the floor with him. But that man was willing to move outside of his comfort zone, to humble himself, to reach out to someone in the love of Christ. That's the kind of humility Peter is talking about in this passage. We are also to trust God and cast our anxiety on him. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. In all the various religions of the world, only the Judeo-Christian faith, only Christianity, teaches that God cares for his children. There's impersonality of deities, sometimes capricious deities, such as in Islam. Realize in Islam, you can do everything right, everything you're supposed to do, and still be condemned to hell. The only guarantee you have of going to heaven is if you die in jihad. But we are invited by God to bring our struggles and problems to Him. Various places in Scripture this is mentioned, of course, especially in the Psalms. One example, Psalm 55, 22, cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He never permit the righteous to be moved. We read earlier in Matthew 6 how Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows what you need before you even ask. He clothes the lilies of the field, takes care of the birds of the air. He'll surely take care of you. Or Philippians 4, 6, and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication make your request known to the Lord. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. A verse many of us probably have memorized, Romans 8, 28, but we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Of course, that presupposes God is all-powerful and God is all-knowing. He knows what's going on in your life. He is all-powerful to work everything together for good. And ultimately, verse 29, that we will be conformed to the image of Jesus. We are called to cast our anxieties toward the Lord and in true humility trust Him. Anxiety, worry, and fear can rob us of confidence and assurance in our Christian lives. The idea of casting our cares on God describes a deliberate act. You are always in God's presence, and He will neither leave nor forsake you. And we trust that. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 mentions, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will neither leave nor forsake you. So I can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? When Martin Luther was in the throes of the Reformation and the Pope was trying to bring him back into the Roman Catholic Church, he sent a cardinal to deal with Luther and try to buy him off. And the cardinal wrote to the Pope, the fool does not love gold. The cardinal, when he could not convince Luther, said to him, what do you think the Pope cares for the opinion of the German boor? The Pope's little finger is stronger than all of Germany. Do you expect your princes to take up arms and defend you? No, a wretched worm like you, I tell you no, and where will you be then? And Luther's reply was very simple, where I am now, in the hands of Almighty God. And R.C. Sproul commented that sometimes we feel like nobody cares. If you feel like nobody cares, and this is a text you must read and be reminded of repeatedly, that God cares for you, for us. He said, the fellow who led me to Christ sang a hymn with simple lyrics that went something like this. No one other cared for me like Jesus. When I heard it in chapel one day, I wept. The truth of the lyrics came home to my soul. People have loved and cared for me, but nobody has cared for me like Jesus has. Do you ever worry and have anxiety about the future? We can have normal concerns as we seek to live our lives wisely, make our plans, set our goals. Whether many Christians imagine negative things happening and then imagine going through those things without God with them. They become debilitated in their fear and worry. We are called to actively cast our anxieties on Him and trust His providence. We also trust God to support us with His power and grace as we fight against spiritual forces that would seek to destroy us. In verses 8 to 10, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter admonishes us to be on guard against the devil. Now, there are two extremes in this regard. Some Christians attribute every negative thing in their lives to the devil. They have a morbid focus on Satan. Sometimes that translates into a fear of the devil. I've encountered Christians who are afraid to witness or do any kind of Christian service because they put it this way, I'm afraid the devil will get me. Some Christians will attribute every illness, every financial setback, every difficulty in their lives to Satan. It's always possible that some of those things could come from the satanic kingdom, but often it is simply the fact that we live in a fallen world and we encounter sin and we sin. The other extreme is to ignore Satan completely or deny his existence. There's no concern for being on guard against the devil, and consequently no thought of resisting him. Sometimes sermons have been preached on this text and the statement is made that, well, you don't really have to look out for the roaring lion. They're not dangerous. It's the one that's silent, hiding in the bush that you have to watch out for. Remember when I was in seminary, there was a discussion on that in a class, and the professor happened to make that statement. We had three men from Africa in class with us, and they all raised their hands and said, oh, no. He said, the roaring lion's something to watch out for. I remember one man, Augustine Muthune, he pastored a church of about 5,000 in Central Africa. And a very humble, sweet man, I remember. But I thought he was about 35. It turns out he was 65 years old. I couldn't hardly believe it at the time. He was telling me one time about his 17 grandchildren. I said, how do you have that many? You're so young. And he said, well, I am 65. But Augustine raised his hand and he said, oh, you have to watch out for the roaring lion. He said, one day I was walking down this path, and I heard this roaring lion, and I looked, and he was right there close to me, and I managed to scramble up this little tree that was too small for him to climb up, and he sat at the bottom of that tree, and he was very frustrated, as he put it, said, he wanted to eat me. He said he will urinate on his tail and flick it up at me. He was mad at me. He said, I sat up there for a few hours. He said, when I finally got home, my wife said, where have you been? He said, oh, I didn't want to get eaten by a lion. But the teacher made the statement. He says, well, I stand corrected by the voice of experience. Well, remember that Christ, in his mediatorial work, sustains and supports us in our Christian lives. He prays for us. He keeps us. Our perseverance is ultimately based on his work for us, God's decree to save us, his intercession for us. We read earlier Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Torquay asked, no one can. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25, consequently is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There was a time in Peter's life when he felt very self-sufficient and did not properly understand the spiritual forces that were against him. Remember in Matthew 26:33-35, Jesus had told Peter that before the night was over, he was going to deny him. And Peter answered, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter essentially said, Jesus, now you've been with me these 3.5 years. Don't you understand I'm the super disciple? All these other guys, they might fall away from you, and I always wonder what they were thinking at that moment. But, you know, Jesus, I'll never do that. I'll die with you. I'll never deny you. Yea, Jesus, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. And Luke records in Luke 21:31-32, Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And whether you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. It's a big difference. One of the big differences between Peter and Judas. One main difference is the sustaining prayer of Jesus. Jesus is praying for us today. He keeps us, intercedes for us. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher in early 1800s, said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. He ever liveth to make intercession. We're to be on guard against the devil, but we rest in Christ's work. Besides temptation in general, one of the main satanic attacks that I've seen in a pastoral sense is in the area of destroying a Christian's assurance of salvation through accusation of guilt and failure in the Christian life. We all sin, and we all struggle with sin daily. Some people have extra sensitive consciences, and some do experience satanic attack in this area. This is one area where the doctrine of justification by faith alone is so vital and important. We have to have it settled in our minds that we are saved through faith in Christ and not through our own daily works or daily performance, where today I did pretty well, well, yesterday I didn't do so well, and it fluctuates up and down. One of the main ways we experience satanic attack is in that accusation. In 1563, a German theology professor, Zacharias Ursinus, formulated his personal faith in answer 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. He said, true faith created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel is not only a knowledge, a conviction that everything that God reveals in his word is true, but also a deep-rooted assurance that not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven and made forever right for God and have been granted salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace earned for us by Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones applied these truths. He's commented on Romans 8:1 that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He said, we must cease to think of ourselves merely as forgiven, merely as believers, merely as holding on to Christ. The truth about us as Christians is that God, by the Holy Spirit, has put us into Christ, implanted us in Him, planted together, as we saw in Romans chapter 6. Of course, that theme very strongly given there. So do not go in and out of that. You do not cease to be a Christian when you sin. You do not come under condemnation when you sin. You're not cast out of Christ when you sin. No, you remain in Christ and there's still no condemnation. Of course, we confess our sins quickly and right away, removing any fatherly alienation from God toward us. Verse 9, resist him, thorn in your faith. Similar to James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I think it is best to translate 5:9 as standing firm in the faith. You're not just thinking about a person's subjective faith, but the objective faith of the gospel, the body of Christian doctrine. We are to stand firm in the truths of Scripture. And then Peter gives them encouragement. Verses 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The phrase God of all grace occurs only here in the New Testament. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:3, the God of all comfort. This is the only place it's the God of all grace. Peter is stating that God is the source, the possessor, and the giver of all grace. Not only in the unmerited favor in our salvation, his mercy, but also in empowering and keeping and strengthening us. God is the one who has called us to salvation. It's not merely an external invitation, but a divine summons that's empowered by God. We are called to eternal glory. Any short time of suffering or persecution is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Remember in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Can't even compare it. Not in the same category. God will keep us and establish us. Peter mentions that his epistle is written through Silvanus, Silas, Mark as his spiritual child in the faith. All this shows God's love toward his people. One final little comment on the last verse. "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ." Most commentators hold that the "she" in verse 13 refers to the church. This is similar to 2 John 1:1 and 1:13, referring to the church as a lady or an elect sister. The term Babylon most likely refers to Rome. And Simon Kistemacher made the statement, he said, "In times of persecution, writers exercised unusual care not to endanger Christians to whom they wrote letters. For instance, when John was banished to Patmos during the persecution instigated by Emperor Domitian, he called Rome Babylon. In Revelation 14:8, 16:19, 17:5, 18:2, 10, and 12. So he did it more than once. Peter, who mentions persecution nearly every chapter of this epistle, died a martyr's death near Rome. The Mark he refers to, first John Mark, Papias, Bishop of Hierapolis, around AD 125, and probably like Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John, writes that Mark was Peter's interpreter and composed his gospel, writing Peter's words. So he was kind of close association with Peter, indicated here as well. Puritan writer John Owen said, "We can have no power from Christ unless we live in persuasion that we have none of our own." Peter certainly reflecting that in this passage. He also said, "We are never nearer to Christ than we find ourselves lost in a holy amazement at his unspeakable love." Thomas Manton said, "We love him because he first loved us. Love is like an echo, it returneth what it receiveth." And finally, another Puritan, Thomas Watson, said, "Love to God is armor of proof against error. For want of hearts full of love, men have heads full of error. Unholy opinions are for want of holy affections." As you think about all that we have covered in 1 Peter, think about what God has done for us in our salvation. Here's the idea that Peter set forth, and it is God who has saved us. There's an eternal plan of salvation through Christ Jesus. Think about Romans 5:6, that while we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:4, "But God, being rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, made us alive together in Christ." The verse we're familiar with, John 3:16, "For God so loved," he so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. As we consider all these issues, all the things we've looked about in the past 17 sermons on 1 Peter, you realize how much grace has been given to you, how much you're secure in God's love and mercy in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ, throw yourself upon Jesus, trust in him, rely upon him and him alone. Just place your faith in him and the promise of God's word that those who call upon the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great salvation in Jesus, that we have been called out of darkness into your marvelous light. We pray that we would show forth your grace, your mercy to those around us. We thank you that we can have assurance of forgiveness and eternity set before us. That on that day of judgment, we will be openly acquitted and acknowledged and made fully blessed and enjoined of God to all eternity. We pray that you would help us to have a perspective toward eternity in our lives. In Jesus' name.